text them.
And then, you know, well, we didn't brush the first time. She's like me, she needs lots of potty breaks. Oh, that's great. No, his balance wasn't really, well, his balance wasn't too bad. Now she's got cold. I said, you need to call the doctor.
Who's the owner? It's not under cold.
I mean, she's had a sore throat for well over a week now. I said, you need to call the doctor tomorrow.
Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. A couple of announcements. This Thursday is Brother Cecil Kastner's birthday. So remember Cecil. Also tonight we will be in Exodus chapter 3. The continuing survey of the Bible. And we'll be in verses 10 to 15 tonight. This morning, though, we are in the opening chapter of the book of Exodus. Greater affliction, greater growth. The efforts of the devil and the ways of this world to distract and to oppress the people of God. But this account in Exodus is the liberation of the Israelites from bondage after 400 years of oppression. But it's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He has lifted us out of our bondage of sin. He lifted me. The hymn is 672.
In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me, from shades of night to flames of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. And when I took Him at His word, forgiven He lifted me. From sinking sand, tender hand, He lifted me, from shades of night to flames of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me. His brow was pierced with many a thorn, His hands by cruel nails were torn. When from my guilt and grief forlorn, in love He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know 'tis well. Yet how or why I cannot tell, He should have lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me, from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me.
Amen. And the liberation of the Israelites from the oppression in Egypt is a picture even of the Lord Jesus Christ, how He condescended to come into this fallen world to live perfectly under the law, to go to the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, to give us true freedom, the liberty which is in Christ. And as He resurrected from the dead, He manifested His identity as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Man of sorrows, and yet, hallelujah, what a Savior. The hymn is 175.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior! It is finished, was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Amen. The Israelites labored under 400 years of bondage and captivity in Egypt. They endured much, and yet they were sustained in their hope and in their assurance of God's promise that one day He would deliver them. And likewise, we endure the storms of life, the trials and the tribulations, the burdens of this world, yet in the knowledge and in the confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day return in glory for us to be forever with Him. The hymn is 717.
Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, while though the winds may blow, I'm an anchor safe and sure, that can evermore endure. And it holds, my anchor holds, blow your wildest and old gale, on my part so small and frail. By His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Mighty tides about me sweep, perils lurk within the deep, angry clouds o'ershade the sky, and the tempest rises high. Still I stand the tempest shock, for my anchor drifts the rock, and it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest and oh gale, I shall not fail. For my anchor holds, my anchor holds. Troubles almost whelm the soul. Reach like billows o'er me roll. Tempters seek to lure us astray. Storms obscure the light of day. But in Christ I can be bold.
The book of Exodus details the account of the suffering of the children of Israel as they awaited the fulfillment of God's promise. And I'm going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage, chapter 1, verses 10 through 22. And after that, Brother Tom, you'll open in prayer, please.
Come on. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get up them out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the names of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew woman, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men's children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. And pray, Lord, you'd be with us as we hear your word. Pray that you bless it to our hearts. And we just, Lord, this morning we think of our brother Bob Klotz. And we just pray, Lord, you'd continue to hold him up and encourage him. And we just thank you, Lord, for what you did for us at Calvary. And I pray these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Greater affliction, greater growth. And this principle of Scripture, how God prepared Moses after 40 years of tending sheep in the desert. A change came over him. He was no longer dependent upon his own impetuous desires, but he responded to the call of the Lord. And such is the growth in many of the Lord's servants. Such was the case with an English preacher by the name of John Berridge, who died on January 22nd, the year 1793. He was a preacher and a hymn writer, but he had tried his own way first. He had decided as a young man that it was more prosperous to be a preacher than it would be to be a farmer. So he went to Cambridge, and he graduated, and he was assigned a church in Stapleford, England. He preached to the people for 6 years, encouraging them to change their lives through good works. But after 6 years, he saw no change in the people's hearts. And discouraged, he moved on to Everton near Liverpool. And one day while reading scripture, he came under the conviction to leave your good works and believe. From that point on, he began to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation by faith. He was called the devil by the preachers and the people around him because he sought to carry the gospel message of hope and salvation through Christ to those who were neglected by the state church. His preaching style and his biblical illustrations were unpopular, and they soon barred him from the pulpits of the region. So he began to preach in barns and in open fields. His voice, it is said, was such that he could reach 15,000 people at a time. And he continued to preach the gospel message for more than 20 years, and many people's hearts and lives were changed as they came to a saving faith in Christ. When he died, on his tombstone was the inscription, "An itinerant servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work." And then the tombstone inscription concluded, "Reader, have you been born again?" This transition, this transformation that occurred in the life of that preacher, as it has throughout the lives of many of God's people down through history, was a similar transformation that had occurred in the life of Moses. But this book of Exodus, as we carry on our survey of the Bible, it is our task to affirm the biblical principle that it is first the natural and then the spiritual, and how God works through literal events, through the history of this world. We often say that history is His story, that if we look carefully, that we can find the Lord Jesus Christ in every chapter of every book of the Bible. Perhaps not by name, but His presence and His work, His sovereign presence is there. The book of Exodus, it is a word which means departure or the way out. And it details the history of the freedom of the Israelites after 400 years of bondage and captivity in Egypt. And yet it's also a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham more than 430 years before, that one day God would liberate his people and that he would restore them to that promised land of Canaan. Exodus was probably written between 1440 and 1400 BC. And historically has been ascribed to the pen of Moses. Both Jews and Christians recognize him as the author. And yet modernists have sought to deny that. Indeed, they have tried to postpone the writing of Exodus, not to the mid-15th century BC, but to the post-exile period of around 500 BC. And they claim that these events recorded in Exodus are nothing but allegory and myth to establish the Jewish claim in their desired return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. But to accept such is a denial not only of the accounts in the rest of Scripture. Even the Lord Jesus himself ascribed these teachings to Moses and believed them to be literal, that Genesis is indeed a literal account of God's sovereign work throughout the history of man. Exodus 1 to 19 details the wanderings of the Israelites in the wilderness. Chapters 20 to 40 continue then with an elaboration of that covenant promise of God to his people and the revelation of his relationship with those who will believe in his holy name. But there's also, along with the testimony of Scripture, there is the affirmation of archaeology and history which confirms these events in Exodus and in the Bible in general. Though many would seek to deny the historicity of Exodus because they can't find any evidence of so many millions of people traveling and residing at lengthy periods of time in the Sinai Peninsula, the reality is that they're looking in the wrong place. Because though it had been long assumed that Mount Sinai and the revelation of God to Moses occurred on that mountain which is presently called Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, the reality is that subsequent archaeology over the last 50 years has established that the real Mount Sinai was not in what today is called the Sinai Peninsula. Various place names are often called by similar names. And one of the objections to the Red Sea crossing has been that the traditional site in Mount Sinai was so narrow and so shallow that it could never have destroyed the Egyptian army on the scale that the Bible describes. But about 50 years ago, they discovered near the Gulf of Aqaba in southern what is now Saudi Arabia, a descending ramp, so to speak, of coral and limestone, which goes down into a deep trench in the Red Sea and then ascends up on the other side in a similar ramp. In that area, they have found coral-covered remains of objects in the shape of chariot wheels with golden or bronze caps in the center of the wheels, consistent with what was used in the time of Pharaoh at this period in Egyptian history. Recently, the Saudi government has classified a mountain and a region in northwestern Saudi Arabia as what locals have long regarded as the Mountain of Moses. And they've discovered that the rocks on the top of that mountain are covered on the outside with a burnt, blackened appearance, which is consistent with the Bible's description of the fiery presence of God on the mountain of Sinai. This objection to the historicity of Exodus. Many say that the Egyptian history does not record any evidence of the Hebrews being there. But the proud Egyptians had a tendency to ignore their defeats and to emphasize with pride their victories and their successes. And therefore, as today many people try to expunge history for their own purposes, the Egyptians cleansed their records of anything that was embarrassing to their national reputation. Truly, a belief in the Bible will always be, to a large degree, a matter of faith. To truly understand the account of the Bible, we must have the illuminating presence and understanding granted by the Holy Spirit of God. But at the same time, we must recognize the confirmation of many of these biblical events by archaeology and history, non-biblical accounts which confirm the truth of that which is recorded in Scripture. And this book of Exodus is confirmed as true history. The events here described occurred in the years following the death of Joseph in about 1806 BC and cover the span of the next 400 years. And at this point in Egyptian history, there was great fear. There was great jealousy. For the Genesis 47 verse 27 records that the Israelites in Goshen prospered and flourished. They increased in possessions, and God's presence and blessing was upon them. In the sovereignty of God, He had actually reserved them aside for about 400 years, while His long-suffering withheld the judgment and the destruction in Canaan. It also served to separate them from the corrupting influence of the peoples around them. For before and afterwards, they had a disturbing tendency to defy the word of God and to intermingle with those pagan populations around them. And as they went down into Egypt to be preserved by the providence of God from that great famine in Joseph's day, God had separated them from further corrupting influence. It was not complete, because even in their exodus, they frequently showed a tendency to revert to the ways of Egypt and to the false gods that the Egyptians held. But nevertheless, it did prevent them from intermingling with the populations, as they often did subsequently in Canaan, in defiance of God's direction for them. So, the book of Exodus tells us of God's mighty hand and the efforts of the devil, the efforts of wicked Pharaoh to hinder and to thwart the purpose of God. Jewish tradition is that the Pharaoh had been given a prophecy from one of his magicians that God would raise up among the Hebrews a deliverer. And thus, Pharaoh was motivated by fear and by a willingness and an effort to do whatever necessary to prevent that from happening. The Egyptians of that period feared an invasion from the north, from the Hittites and from the Hyksos, which in fact did later happen. But they were a proud people, and they were a people which was discriminatory towards other minorities. And Pharaoh decided that he was going to place the Israelites under much hardship. What it says here is forcing them to work with great rigor. The oppression and the hardship that the Israelites endured, however, only caused them to prosper and flourish all the more. And finally, verse 15 tells us that Pharaoh decided to call upon the Hebrew midwives to intercept the males that were born. He told them that when the males were born, they were to kill them, and they were to let the daughters be born alive. There's some debate among theologians even as to whether these midwives were Egyptian or Hebrew. The very names Shifra and Pua, which mean beautiful and splendor, as oftentimes biblical names characterize their personality or their activity, their characteristics. But whether these were Egyptian, as it seems to be implied here, or whether they were Hebrew midwives, whether they were midwives to the Hebrews or Hebrew midwives. I believe the context, the description, as Pharaoh tells them that when they deliver the Hebrew children, or whether it is an implied involvement of those who were asked to participate in his scheme. It is highly unlikely that Hebrew women would have cooperated with an effort to exterminate the male Hebrew children. It's possible that these two midwives were the chief among the Egyptian midwives, that they were the most prominent, and that Pharaoh hoped that by influencing them, he could thus control the actions of the rest of the midwives to the 600,000 male Hebrews and their wives and their children. The implication is that they serve both the Egyptian and the Hebrew women. And paintings of that period show that there was a stool, two stones upon which the Egyptian and the Hebrew women reclined at the time of birth to assist in the positioning of the delivery. And this instruction was given to them that they should kill the male children. After about 5 or 6 years of this instruction, however, Pharaoh was not getting the desired results. And he summoned these two midwives and demanded an explanation as to why his plan had not succeeded. Wicked people do desperate things in order to accomplish their purposes. But these two women, Shifra and Pua, demonstrated great courage as they told Pharaoh that these Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They deliver before the midwives are summoned. And some believe that they were lying. Others believe that this was God's way of preventing the accomplishment of what Pharaoh had dictated. But either way, Shifra and Pua and the other midwives, by not complying with Pharaoh's direction, were in very great danger for their own lives. Pharaoh had the ability to do far more than to revoke their medical licenses or to shame them on social media. He had the ability to take their very lives. And yet they resisted the instruction. And as a result, they were blessed by God. It says they were given houses. Most midwives were themselves barren. They turned to the role of a midwife to have a role and some participation in the delivery of others' children. And the fact that they were given houses is oftentimes a biblical reference to the blessing of childbirth, given descent through houses, filling their lives with children. And this is often pictured in the scripture as a blessing of God. Others believe that there was a material reward for the midwives as they had chosen to obey God rather than man. And thus they were blessed by God for their boldness and their courage. Some would say that they had an obligation to obey Pharaoh. Indeed, Romans 13 gives us the implication that we are to honor those civil governments that God has ordained over us. But at the same time, Romans 13 gives us the instruction and the principle that even those human governments are charged with the responsibility by God to provide for the righteous and to punish the wicked, and that those governments will be held accountable for the way in which they govern their people. And when the apostles were prohibited and forbidden to proclaim the name of Christ and to spread the gospel message of salvation, Peter and the others determined that it was better that they obey God rather than man. Acts 5, verse 29. And this is the principle for us today, that though generally we are to pray for those who are in leadership over us, when it comes to a complete contradiction between what God commands and what man desires, that our obligation as Christians is to obey God rather than man. The Hebrew midwives were blessed as a result of their obedience to the Word of God and to the principles of the sanctity of life. And such is a valuable lesson for this world in which we live today, with the depreciation of the value of human life. Pharaoh decided that it was time for more drastic action. His plan to enlist the midwives into his diabolical plan had failed. So then he turns to an even more far-reaching instruction, that every one of his people should become involved in the destroying of the Hebrew male children, that only the females should be allowed to remain alive after birth. And yet, even in that wicked order, God provided deliverance. He preserved Moses, ironically, through the compassion of Pharaoh's own daughter. And at the same time, he permitted the young Moses to be raised and to be trained by his mother until the point he was weaned. And that principle, that to train them up in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they will not depart from it. Moses had his times of wandering, his times of confusion, his times when he sought to rely upon his own will and his own means of accomplishing that which he chose to do. But after his slaying of the Egyptian in defense of one of his fellow Israelites, he was forced to flee for his own life into the deserts of Midian. And for 40 years, he continued there, until he was called by God at that burning bush in Mount Sinai and commissioned by God to return to deliver the people, to perform the mighty miracles, the plagues of Egypt. And through the words of his older brother, Aaron, he would provide the leadership for God's people, that mixed multitude that would come out of Egypt and eventually occupy the promised land. Pharaoh ratcheted up the oppression, the persecution, the troubles faced by the Israelites. He sought to make their lives difficult and rigorous. They built the treasure cities of Python and Ramses. Great treasure cities, the storehouse cities which Pharaoh used to sustain various regions of his country. The Israelites were used in brick and mortar, building great buildings and memorials and monuments. The pyramids themselves, constructed of granite and other stone, were actually made years earlier. But the Israelites were used to perform great works of building the Egyptian infrastructure, providing for the commerce of the nation. But Pharaoh, in his efforts to control and to diminish and to exterminate the Hebrew population, found that all of his efforts failed. Despite all of the great affliction that he poured out upon the Israelites, they flourished and they prospered. Isaiah 54, verse 17, would later predict that no weapon formed against God's people shall succeed. And God, in his sovereign care and his protection of his people, always maintains those who remain faithful to Him. He will bless and reward those who risk even their own lives in the accomplishment of His purpose. And thus, Paul would later tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, that though troubled on many sides, yet not distressed. Though persecuted, they were not destroyed. And this principle of God, this blessing that has come in result of obedience to His word, has always resulted in the blessing and the flourishing of God's people, and even in the midst of persecution. For where there has been the greatest persecution, it has often been the location of the greatest blessing and the greatest prosperity of the gospel itself. That despite Satan's efforts to hinder and to destroy God's people, God always provides. And He maintains His presence, He maintains His blessing and His reward. He says that even if you lose your lives for My sake, yet shall you live. And this then should encourage us to look for the hand of God in our times of affliction, to recognize that He will preserve us, He will bless us, even as Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work for good for those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. In His sovereign plan, in His sovereign purpose, He will bless His people, He will reward obedience, and He will ultimately judge the wicked. Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt collapsed as a result of their great evil. Though Pharaoh desired to exterminate the Hebrews, to punish them, and even to kill them, God had other plans. And as a result of the downfall of Egypt, they have remained a third-rate nation even to this very day. God will hold the governments of man accountable for the way in which they govern and for the way in particular in which they deal with His people. And this ought to be a warning to those judges and to those groups that seek to muzzle and to destroy Christians in this world today. God will provide the greatest growth, the greatest blessing in the midst of the harshest affliction. And thus, we can be encouraged to trust the Lord in all of our trials and tribulations, to serve Him at whatever the cost, to realize that the present suffering is but a temporary inconvenience when we look at the eternal perspective of an eternal God. And He will reward and bless obedience to His word. He will sustain His people in the darkest of times, and He will bring deliverance, even as the book of Revelation closes, with that desire, that exclamation, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We are challenged to persist despite the discouragement, despite the oppression, despite the sufferings in this fallen world. Yet we are encouraged that Christ Himself has said, "My yoke is easy and the burden is light. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord." The hymn is 724.
There's mercy with the Lord, and
will save you now. For Jesus shed his precious blood, rich blessings to bestow. Plunge now into the crimson flood that washes white as snow. Only trust him, only trust him, only trust him now. He will save you, he will save you, he will save you now.
Amen. And as the history of Israel confirms, God's sustaining power and his presence, even in the darkest of times, the Israelites awaited 400 years until the fulfillment of that promise of deliverance from bondage. And we oftentimes labor in years of troubles, discouragements, disappointments, even persecution at times. And yet, we can anticipate that glad day, that glorious day when the Lord returns, for he is indeed coming again. The hymn is 692.
Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day, and I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. Glad day, glad day, is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, glad day, is it the crowning day? I may go home today. Glad day, glad day, seemeth I hear their song. Hail to the radiant throng, if I should go home today. Glad day, glad day, is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, glad day, is it the crowning day? Why should I anxious be? Glad day, glad day, lights appear on the shore. Storms will affright nevermore, for he is at hand today. Glad day, glad day, is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, is it the crowning day? Faithful I'll be today. Glad day, and I will freely tell why I should love him so well, for he is my all today. Glad day, is it the crowning day? I'll live for today, nor anxious be. Jesus, my Lord, I soon shall see. Glad day, is it the crowning day?
Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Do you have any thoughts this morning regarding grace?